Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Two of our members on the worship team went to a seminar yesterday, and already I notice an improvement. I can't believe it. It's like, what's going to happen next week? I can't wait. Amen? Great job. Great job. Wonderful. Wonderful worship time. Praise the Lord. The youth are dismissed. Have a great time with Richard and the Word of God this morning. Amen? The adults, the big youth, are in the book of Jude this morning. The book of Jude. Now, Jude is this little tiny book right before the book of Revelation. Okay? The last book in the Bible. Jude is the second to the last book in the Bible. And that's what we're going to be studying today. We began Jude last week and got into the first few verses, and we discussed this little book was written by someone named Jude, and I believe it was the Lord's half-brother. He had a brother named Jude. And he wrote this little letter or epistle in order to combat and confront false teaching that was coming into the church. And we saw and defined apostasy as a departure from the faith once for all delivered to the saints, didn't we? We discovered also that in the day we live, right now today, there are more people that have been deceived and are living today by apostasy than at any other time in all of human history. Nearly 2 billion people on the face of the earth have been deceived by apostasy. Right now, they're living in that deception. So we see this as a relevant topic today. We saw that Christians have been warned against false teachers, and we've had that warning many times in the New Testament. This did not come as surprise, and it shouldn't come as surprise to us. Today we're going to examine six examples, rather, from the past that teach us about the nature and the cause of apostasy. We'll also discuss what can be done to protect ourselves, right? That we wouldn't be deceived from those inside the church and those outside of the church. I heard a story of Sherlock Holmes and his protege, Watson, who were out camping. And it was nighttime. They came back. They got into their sleeping bags, and they're looking up into the sky. And Sherlock Holmes says to Watson, "Watson, what do you see?" And Watson looks up, and he says, "Well, astronomically, I see that there are billions and billions of stars up there. It's amazing how many. Anthropologically, I come to understand that we creatures on this earth are so small in comparison to the wonder of creation. And meteorologically, I understand that tomorrow should be a very clear day and we should have wonderful weather. Holmes, what do you see up there?" Sherlock answers, "Someone has stolen our tent." Sometimes the obvious is not so obvious. I'm telling you, false teaching has come into the Church of Jesus Christ in our day right now, probably more so than any other time in human history, and there are a lot of Christians that don't know that someone's stolen the tent. They don't know. I want to begin, actually, with some verses toward the end of this little letter and look at them first, because there's some truth there that actually the whole book of Jude kind of revolves around something that's shared with us in verse 21. So let's begin in verse 17. It's actually outside of the body of text that we're going to be studying today, which is 5 through 11. And it says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." But notice he begins with, "But you, beloved." Jude addresses God's people as God's beloved. This is a warning to the church in the day of apostasy for false teachers. And he says, "But you, beloved." God warns his beloved that there are dangerous wolves that are going to come in and deceive his people. And it appears that this was something that God not only knew about, But he allows to happen. The key point, apostasy has been permitted by God. And therefore, God has a purpose for it. And we're going to discover that a little bit more next week in our study as we conclude this book. But God seems to use apostasy and unbelief to purge our hearts and manifest what is within. How do we protect ourselves from deception? That's an important question for all of us to ask. You know, it used to be there was a time when you felt safe in established denominational churches, and they are now one of the most unsafe places to be doctrinally. The key is found in Jude chapter verse 21. Keep yourselves, he says, in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, how do we do this? Interesting verse from our study, in our adult study this morning before service in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8:3, it says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Ooh, that's amazing. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, of course, God knows everything. But he specifically says, if you're a person that loves God, he knows you in such a way that is so personal and so real. It seems that God takes a special note and a special interest on those that know him. He's searching throughout all the earth looking for those, what, whose hearts are loyal to him, it says. And so they enjoy this special and precious relationship with him. I love that little saying, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. You know, if he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring. He sends you a sunrise every morning. He reassures you with rainbows after the storms have passed. Whenever you want to talk, he listens. Your birthday is on his calendar. He never rests when you stay awake too long without calling. And he's happy when you read the book that he wrote you. He is joyous to see you completely satisfied with what he gives you. And he can live anywhere in the universe, but he chooses to live right within you, in your heart. Another way to keep ourselves in the love of God is to keep ourselves under the flow of his blessings, just in a place where you're receiving his blessings. I love Lamentations chapter 3. It says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. So God's goodness is like a fountain of water. It's poured out on thirsty souls. I like what John Corson, how he put this. He said, when we ask, why am I not experiencing God's blessings? The answer is easy. You're not under the spout where the blessings come out. You're wandered away. God didn't close the spigot, because even when we are faithless, he is faithful still. Make sure you're in the place where we enjoy God's blessings, that we're standing under the spout where the blessings come out. And it seems possible to literally remove ourselves away from that place of God's blessings, away from where we can receive what he has for us. And so we need to turn back to him. And Jude gives us six examples. The first are three groups of people who turned away from God's blessings. And then he gives us three individuals also who turned away from God's blessings. So let's begin in verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now the first group are the people delivered by the Lord. They're the people delivered by the Lord. You remember the story, the children of Israel. They'd been in bondage for over 400 years in Egypt. And so God came and he sent Moses as the deliverer, that he would come and deliver his people. And God sent 10 plagues against the nation of Egypt of destruction, miraculous plagues. He brought them out with a mighty hand. They got to the Red Sea and he parted the waters for them. They went there to Mount Sinai, and there on Mount Sinai, they received the very law of God written by the finger of God in the tablets of stone. And then he led them through the wilderness, providing for them. He led them to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And there at Kadesh Barnea, they were camped at the edge of the promised land. They sent in 12 spies to spy out the land. They came back, 10 spies came back with an evil report. They said, those people are like giants and we're grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do it. We can't take it. We can't go in there. We can't allow ourselves to be subject to that. They'll eat us up. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, they said, oh, what are you talking about? Those guys are fodder for us. We can wipe them out because our God is strong. Our God is a God of miraculous power. And so they came back with a good report. Joshua and Caleb were full of faith. But the people of God listened to the 10 spies instead of the 2. And they were told, now, since you're in faith, unbelief and not going to believe me in faith and not going to obey me, God says, you're going to wander in the wilderness till this whole generation is lost. Do you know one of the excuses they said? They said, what's going to happen to our children if we go into that land and do battle there? As if God was not concerned or able to take care of their children. He says, you're worried about your children? Your children are the ones that are going to go in. You're going to die in the wilderness. And so they didn't keep themselves in the love of God. They wanted to return to Egypt. They had been delivered by God, but they did not trust in his love, his provision or protection over them. That's the first group. The second group is a very fascinating verse, verse 6. And it tells us some things we don't see anywhere else in Scripture quite like it. It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So the second group are the angels who worship the Lord. The first group are the people delivered by the Lord. The second group are the angels who worship the Lord. Now, can you imagine? You're in the absolute presence of God. You are personally before the throne of God. You are watching cherubim and seraphim and thousands and millions of angels worshiping God together. You hear all that's going on. You see all that's happening. You are feeling all of this. Can you imagine experiencing that for who knows how many spans of time, eons of time, and then rebelling against this being that you've been worshiping? That's what they did. They rebelled against God. And we know that Lucifer was created as an archangel, and he was anointed by God to lead worship in heaven, don't we? He was actually created in such a way that Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us that he had tabrets and pipes built within his being, that he was like a musical instrument himself. He was an amazing angel. Now, the angels don't reproduce as humans do. We're told that they don't reproduce after their own kind as human beings do. Therefore, that means that angels did not have a sin nature. However, they seem to be given a free will. They have a free will to worship God and choose to serve him or disobey him. But they don't have a sin nature passed on to them as we do from Adam. So the angels who rebelled against God, we call them demons. That's where we get demons today. And it appears that actually there are two groups of demons. Two groups of demons. The first group is mentioned here. And they are locked up so that they cannot even move on earth or in heaven. They are bound in chains of darkness. They are restricted. They cannot bother anyone in heaven or on earth. The second group are those who comprise the demons that are on the earth today, which are under the leadership of Satan. And these demons are very active today on this earth. So the first group are locked up, and they're believed to be involved in some aspect of some type of rebellion that was so great and so perverse that they necessitated being put under this type of confining punishment. So this one group of angels that are in chains of darkness bound, they did something far worse than this other group of fallen angels, demons, that are out and about creating havoc on the earth today, and even Satan himself. What could that have been? Well, many believe that they were fallen angels who actually cohabitated with women, human women, and produced these giant offspring. And we find that in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. It's also hinted by four words in verse 7. We'll get there into a minute that indicate this theory. We talked about this a lot in the UFO series. If you'd like to know more about it, you didn't hear that, get those CDs. You can request those. So what we do know is this, that one day both these groups of angels, we are going to judge them. That's an awesome, awesome experience, an awesome responsibility. But we are actually given this authority, this privilege, this honor to judge these fallen angels. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that you or we shall judge angels, Paul says? We're going to judge angels. Whoa, when is that going to happen? I believe this is going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ. When Jesus establishes reign for 1,000 years, Satan is bound, and we will judge all the other angels. We're not going to judge Satan, but we will judge the angels during this time. These angels didn't keep themselves in the love of God. They worshiped God, but they didn't stay in the love of God. They didn't desire God to rule over them. They didn't want to be submitted to Him. They didn't stay. Jude tells us, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's a stern warning. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, here's those four words I told you about, in a similar manner. In a similar manner to who? Verse 6, to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The third group are the people who were blessed by the Lord. The people who were blessed by the Lord. So group number one are the people delivered by the Lord. Group number two are the people, are the worshipers, rather, of the Lord. And this third group is a group that just plain are blessed by God. They're blessed of the Lord. Do you remember when Lot and Abraham had gathered so many flocks and herds that the land was too small for them? And they came to the point where they said, look, we've got to part our men and part our possessions because God has blessed us so much. And so we've got to kind of define where we're going to go. And so Abraham says to Lot, where do you want to go? And Lot looks to the east, to Jordan. And he looks over there at the valley in the plain of Jordan and he says, whoa, it's like, get this, the garden of the Lord. It's so beautiful. It's so lush. Lot says, I'll take that side. You can take this area. And so he headed east. And there in that plain of Jordan were these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh yeah, they were blessed by the Lord. They enjoyed abundant prosperity. These two cities were rich. They prospered. But they also turned away from the Lord. And they sank into deep sin in those cities around them as well. Because they had so much prosperity. This was a group of people blessed abundantly by the Lord. And it says, given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. So they were probably, literally, they're probably buried under the Dead Sea today. That's where they are. Genesis 19, interestingly, tells us, and it was interesting because Brent's studying in the Old Testament in his school, his Old Testament studies, and it came to this point where they came to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what stood out to him was this. All the men of the city, young and old, surrounded Lot's house and were there to rape these two angels that appeared to them as men. That's how wicked these cities were. All the men, young and old. Genesis 19. I want you to notice something. It says they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So this sin leads to eternal fire. Our society doesn't like that. They want to make it sound attractive. So now we don't call sodomy. We call it homosexuality. You see, we call living in depravity being gay. We've changed the terms. But the key point here is homosexuality fails as an alternate lifestyle, which is anything less than sinful and will ultimately lead to hell. And today we're being told two things about being a homosexual. you and I, we're being confronted with this daily. One, we're told that it's environmental. We're told it's environmental. It's because of the society says it's wrong. That's why we think it's wrong, because society for 5,000 years has just said it's wrong. And two, we're told that it's genetic. They're just born that way. This is the way these people are born. And I want to deal with these two issues because our text deals with both of them right here. So let's talk about those two things today. God's Word addresses it. The first argument is that of environmental. Notice what it says here. They went after what? Strange flesh. Why is it called strange? The reason why it's strange is this flesh cannot be joined to this flesh in marriage in such a way that it actually creates another human being in a family. That's strange flesh. You can't take this flesh and this flesh, join it together, and have offspring. You can't create a family. You can't marry this flesh with this flesh and have a family. And it doesn't matter whether you want to define marriage or family. It's not that society says it's wrong. It's not. It's because God says it's wrong. And he's not changed his design of marriage between a man and a woman that he established right there in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Two men or two women are not able to come together and become one flesh and create a family together. No matter how much we want to change society, we can't change God's original design of marriage, designed to be between a man and a woman. Now, I want to skip to verse 10 as we address the second argument of genetics. We'll come back to verses 8 and 9, but let's look at verse 10 real quick. It says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." Now let's examine the challenge of being a genetic issue. We really don't have any proof of this, but scientists are really trying to look at this and trying to discover, is there a homosexual gene? However, even if there were such a gene, even if we can find what we want to term as a homosexual gene, let's say we do. Let's say we find an adultery gene. Let's say we find an alcoholic gene. Take your pick. You can find all the genes you want. It doesn't eliminate the fact that this behavior is still sin before God. Finding genes doesn't eliminate the fact of it being sin. And somehow we're being told that if I was born with these desires, that somehow they're okay. They're good. What happened to us? Do we not read the Bible? Do we not know our Bibles? The Bible told us over 5,000 years ago that you are going to be born with those desires. You have what's called a sin nature. It's passed on from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel and all their offspring, you and me. We all have this thing called a sin nature. Our sin nature causes us to want to do something. We call it our sin nature, or we can call it a genetic defect, whatever you want to call it. Yeah, we got a problem in our genetics. We have sin. It is within the very genetic of human beings. Now, does anybody want to guess what our sin nature causes us to want to do? Sin, yes, sin. God does not excuse sin due to our sin nature or our predisposed tendency towards whatever sin you want to make it. It doesn't matter. But verse 10 says, listen, they are behaving according to their base senses. They are doing what is natural for their deprived hearts and minds, and they are behaving what? Like wild animals. They are following their instincts. Do they have sinful genes? I would say yes. You can call it a sin gene, or you can call it a homosexual gene. Whatever you want to call it, we have a sin nature that predisposes us to different types of sin, and the result is the same. Look at the result. We lose our soul. That's the same. If we have unrepentant, unconfessed, willful sin in our lives that we haven't brought to God, we lose our soul, the scripture tells us. Now, I want to say something. I love homosexuals. I really do. I love sinners. And I'm no less a sinner before God than a homosexual, than an adulterer, than a murderer, than a liar, than a thief. I am no less a sinner. You are no less a sinner. We're not talking about one person being less a sinner or another. But we must all of us turn from our sins. We all have to, and we have to cleave to the Lord. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from sin. And we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to live a life that is above sin and above our base and our evil desires that we have within our members, all of us. We're not to hate anyone. This isn't a message of hate. It's a message of love. It's a message of respect. And it's also a message of truth. It's a message of truth. And I'm not going to stand silent and tell precious people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has given his life upon a cross and died for their eternal salvation, I'm not going to tell them that they can cleave to their sin and that their lifestyle is not going to lead them to eternal fire, because that's what it tells us. I'm not going to stand silent, but I want to ask you something. Will you stand silent? Will you tell them the truth? In love. In the love of Jesus Christ, with his love. See, we are being pressured into being silent. Right now, the governor just signed it into law. It is considered a hate crime for me to get up here and tell you that homosexuality is a sin before God and an immoral lifestyle. It is already against the law right now for me to tell you that. That's considered a hate crime. That's happening right now. Our voices are being shut by laws and legislations. It's just right before us. This isn't going to be. This already was. It's already done 2 weeks ago. He signed it with his pen. These are blessed people. These people were blessed by God, weren't they? They had abundance, but they didn't keep themselves in the love of God. They had been given talent, treasures, gifts, but they did not desire God, and they did not want to honor God with their minds and their bodies. Now let's look at verse 8 and 9. Look at this. It's interesting. It literally lays for us in verse 8 the homosexual agenda. The Bible already knew it 2,000 years ago. Verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers first defile the flesh. They choose the homosexual lifestyle. That's the first thing. They go after their desires. Secondly, they reject authority. What's the next thing on their agenda? We are going to change the laws and we're going to change church doctrine. We're going to reject the authority of God. We're going to reject the authority of law. Thirdly, we will speak evil of dignitaries. We are going to criticize anyone who lives a decent life that is moral and has dignity. We are going to criticize and come against every one of them. That's the whole agenda right there in verse 8. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, now he kind of puts this verse 9 in there. It's almost like out of context. I don't know why it was in there, but it's stuck like where in positionally where it is. But it's an interesting verse. It's fascinating because we don't see this anywhere else in the scriptures. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, here Jude is actually quoting from what's called the Book of Enoch, and it's an apocryphic writing. So it's an ancient writing, and not everything written in this ancient document was considered from God or true even. However, this event, this one little event that was noted in this document here between Michael and Satan concerning the body of Jesus evidently actually happened. So we have it here recorded for us in Holy Scripture. Do you remember no one saw Moses die? No one knows where he was buried because Moses, remember, God told him you're going to come up to the mountain and say goodbye before you go because when you're on the mountain, you're going to die. You're going to come to an end of your life. And it seems that Satan disputed with Michael about his right to bury the body of Moses. And it's assumed that the reason why is because Moses had committed the sin of murder and shouldn't deserve this type of burial. Michael didn't argue with the devil. He simply referred him to the Lord. Now, I like what someone said. When the devil comes knocking at your door, send Jesus to answer it. And that's kind of what he's saying here. This serves as an example to you and to me. Even Michael, this mighty angel of God, did not want to contend with Satan. How much more you and I? And some people flippantly start to deal with the demonic realm. And he's saying, look, stay away from that. Yes, you have power and authority over it, but don't go messing there. Now we come to three apostate individuals mentioned in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. None of these men kept themselves in the love of God. They failed to stay under the spout where the blessings come out, didn't they? Let's see what happened that caused them to literally wander away from God's love that was poured out on their life. Because all three of these men had experienced God's love and blessing, but they wandered away. Let's see what happened. First, the way of Cain. You remember Cain and Abel. Abel offered his lamb to God. It was a blood sacrifice. God was pleased and accepted this offering, didn't he? Cain instead offered the best of his vegetables, the fruit of the ground, to the Lord. He wanted to worship God on his own terms, his own way, but he was rejected. Why? Because God required a blood sacrifice for sin. Cain became angry with Abel because God preferred his sacrifice over Cain's, and so he murdered him. The way of Cain, anger. The way of Cain is anger. And anger will cause you and me to step out from God's blessings and his love. Oh, you mean you need to be careful of anger. Anger towards your spouse. Anger towards your boss. Anger towards your parents. Anger towards your children. Anger will cause you to miss out on God's blessings. If you're walking the way of Cain in anger, don't go there. The second one is the error of Balaam. The error of Balaam was rooted in greed. Now you remember what happened. The children of Israel were now, that new generation, were there at the edge of the promised land. They're ready to come in. And they have to pass through the land of Moab. They send emissaries to Moab and ambassadors and say, look, we just want to pass through. God has given us this land. We want to go through and go to that land that God's given us. We're not going to touch anything. We won't touch any of your livestock. We won't touch any of your crops. Just give us our path through your land so we can get where God wants us to go. And the king of Moab says, no, you're not going to come through here. And Barak, the king of Moab, he started to fear the children of the Lord. There was 2 million, 3 million of them there. And so he sent and hired a man named Balaam, a prophet of God, to come and curse the people of God. And so, you know the story, Balaam, he's told by God, don't go. But Balaam couldn't curse what God has blessed. He still wanted to go. And so God sent his donkey and opened his donkey's mouth and started talking to him, warning him once again, don't go. But Balaam still went. So Balaam gets on top of the mountain. He starts to prophesy. Balaam prophesied some of the most incredible verses and prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah to come. He was a true prophet of God. But he couldn't curse the people of God. And Barak says to Balaam, too bad your God wouldn't let you curse these people, because your God has kept you from riches and honor that I intended to bestow upon you. Oh, man. Balaam wanted these riches. He wanted this honor. And so Balaam told the king of Moab, look, I can't bless these people. They're the people whom God's blessed. But you know what? You can cause God to curse them. You can tempt them with sin through harlotry and idolatry with your women. And if they give in to that sin, God himself will curse them and he will kill them. So Balak sent out the women of Moab to seduce the men of Israel, and a great plague broke out, and 24,000 men died in that plague. Numbers chapter 23, 24, and 25. The error of Balaam is greed. The error of Balaam is greed, and it caused him to betray God's people for what? For riches, for money. He sought a reward from Balak instead of the reward from God. What is greed? Greed is simply this, not being thankful for what God has given you. Not being satisfied for what God was giving you. Always wanting more than what God has given. Greed will cause us to forget God's blessings and His love. It'll cause us to step out from that flow of blessing. Third, the rebellion of Korah. You may not remember Korah. Korah's story is mentioned in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Korah felt that Moses should not only be the one that speaks for God. So Moses shouldn't be the only one that God speaks through and to, and Aaron shouldn't be the only high priest and his sons. So he said, look, you're not only the rightful ones. And he led in a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And God told Moses to have Korah and his men bring their censers and offer their sacrifice of offering and incense before the Lord. Now these were 250 men of Israel, and this is what the Bible calls them, men of renown. Men of renown. So these are like bigwigs. This was not just some little rebellion. These were the most prominent members of the whole of the children of Israel gathered around these Levites, Korah and his friends. And then the Lord told Moses and Aaron, he said, look, step away from them, would you? You're a little too close to them. And the ground opens up and swallows them, their tents, all their possession, their herds, their wives and their children, just swallows them alive. And then the ground closes up. Can you imagine being there and seeing that? Whoa. Imagine the silence after this ground closes back up. You're all just like stunned in there. No one wants to say, man, what happened, you know? I mean, just like all of a sudden they're there one minute, they're gone. This new thing that happened. So the rebellion of Korah was rooted in envy and jealousy, rooted in envy and jealousy. You see, Korah and his family were Levites. They were Levites. Yet they were not of the family of Aaron. And so therefore, though they could serve the Lord in the area of ministry of Levites and minister in the temple, they couldn't be high priests. They couldn't be the high priest, the top dog. Korah was not satisfied with what God had given to him. He was jealous. He was envious. What is jealousy and envy? It is not being content to rest in the place that God has for you. God has a place for you. Are you content to rest there? It will not seek to develop all that God wants in my life. God's given me this circle. I'm going to make this circle the best circle going. I mean, I'm going to make this the best place to be. That's what contentment says. Jealousy and envy says, God's given me this circle. I don't want to be in this circle. I want to be that circle. I want to be over there in that circle. That's jealousy and envy. It wants what somebody else has. And envy and jealousy will cause us to ignore and minimize God's blessings and His love. Verse 22, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We need to ask ourselves, are we indeed keeping ourselves in God's love? That's really the key here. Are we living our life under the spout where the blessings come out? I like that. So are you one of God's delivered saints? Are you one of His worshipers? Are you one of those that are blessed by God? Then keep yourselves in the love of God. That's what Jude says. Jude is teaching us, are we resisting anger? Are we resisting greed? Are we resisting envy and jealousy? Then keep ourselves in the love of God. Or keep ourselves under the spout where the blessings are. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. God, we want to receive Your blessings fully. And Lord, we've examined some areas today in our text that show us how there are things in our life that literally block Your blessings, that they prevent them from coming out and pouring into our lives so often. And so, Lord, as we stand here today, we want to stand under that spout of blessings. And, Lord, we want to ask You, each one of us, is there anything in my life that is hindering God's blessings from fully flowing upon me. Is there anything? Do I need to come to Jesus Christ? Do I need to receive His blessing of salvation? Do I need to give something up that is pulling me away from that flow of His love? Do I need to surrender my will to His will in order to be in that place of His blessing? Do I need to trust in God's love for me more than I do today? Or do I need to love God more fully? What is it, God, that would keep us away from your blessings, that would hinder the love of God that we want to keep ourselves in? Lord, speak to us today. Convict our hearts. And Lord, that we might turn to you more fully and completely. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.